Holy Spirit, indeed, what we long for is for your presence. We know that you are here with us, that you're always with us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Yet we desire even more of you. Inhabit our worship, inhabit our fellowship, inhabit the preaching of the Word of God this morning. Draw us closer to you. Transform us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Get your Bibles out, if you would. I think we have this up here, do we not? Yes, Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. I want to begin by sharing a story from a book by Dr. Henry Cloud called Necessary Endings. If you ever want help parenting or dealing with difficult people or understanding certain types of behavior, Dr. Cloud is a believer, but he works in the, amongst other places, as a psychologist in the business realm. And he has a chapter on how to deal with employees, but this holds true to family relationships and other relationships, not just work relationships. The chapter is entitled The Wise, the Foolish, and the Evil. He says you have three types of people in your life and in your that work for you, for example. The wise, the foolish, and the evil. And he gets that from the Bible. There are verses that back up all those things. Now, he says that when you are, for example, if you have a spouse or a child or an employee, and you're trying to show them something about themselves, like in a review, your boss is reviewing you. Reviews aren't always fun, right? So what he does is he says that if you have a wise employee, you review them and you're speaking the truth to them because you are basically determining reality for them. We have a certain standards and goals, and this is the truth. And by the way, whenever you think of the word truth, think of reality, because what is the definition of truth? That which is in accordance with reality. So you are performing, working at a company, and your performance is great, but in a few areas you're kind of below where you need to be. And so they give you start with a lot of good review. They want you to work on these things, and the wise employee takes that information, that review, that criticism, and adjusts his life to bring it up to reality, to the truth. Okay? We have children. There's things that I can say to my wife that bother me, and she gets it, and she changes. Okay? She probably can't say that as much for me, but you get the idea here, okay? Children, the same way. We want to correct their behavior, right? The easy child. The one that takes information and they adjust their life to the truth. Okay? The foolish spouse, the foolish child, the foolish employee, they have the same review. They're doing well in some areas. These areas here they need to work on. They don't take that information, that feedback, very well. They don't internalize it. What they do is they defend, they deflect, they blame. What they're doing is trying to change the reality or truth to their level so that they don't have to change. Does that make sense? So I want to read to you a story from this book called, it's a true story. It's called The Foolish Person. It's a section of this chapter. And he says, Dr. Cloud writes, I witnessed the following conversation as my client was talking to his product manager. He says, Kyle, I want to talk to you about the product launch. There were some issues, and I want us to figure out what happened. Tony, the boss, said. Okay, let's do it. I got the numbers, and I know that it didn't get to where it was supposed to be, Kyle replied. Right. What do you think happened? And Tony asked, well, I think marketing just missed it. They had this whole emphasis for the local saturation, and I don't think that is where the real interest is, Kyle explained. I talked to them, my client said, and they said that they were limited in the exposure and they got because the coverage they wanted from the ads didn't happen. They said it conflicted with ads the television network had already sold before us. Well, that could have happened. Those guys at the network are idiots, Kyle said. Well, what do you mean? Tony asked. Well, they're so unorganized, they always screw it up. But when I talked to media, Tony said, they told me that the date had not been reserved for our ads because your final graphics hadn't been sent in time. And they said they had asked you for them weeks before and never got a reply, even after several requests, Tony said. Well, I doubt that's true, but it could be. IT has lost a lot of email lately, and it's possible that I never got it, he said. But that isn't what concerns me, said Tony the boss. This is not about IT or the network or email. The launch is your deal. If it works, it is because you made it work. And if the TV network was not queued up to go in time, it seems like you would have been monitoring this to know that we had a problem. Then even if it were IT, you would have known it and been on top of it. As a result, we have really missed our number, and it's going to affect a lot. I need better than this. But I can't control the network. I made sure that media had put in the buy, and they should have known that this is not all nailed down. They should have seen this, he retorted. Kyle, the boss said, media reports to you in this chain. This is yours. Yeah, but I did my part with them. If the galleys weren't there, I'd given them the time schedules, and they should have caught it, he explained. Besides, that was the week that you pulled me over to work on next year's catalog. I wasn't even here to be aware of what they were doing. At this point, I, Dr. Cloud, interrupted the conversation. I turned to Tony and asked him a very simple question. Tony, how are you feeling about this? Tony sighed and said one word, hopeless. To which Dr. Cloud replied, I can see why. Seems like the problem is never here in the room. And he says, this is a problem with the fool. When the chief descriptor of the wise person is that when the light shows up or the truth shows up, he looks at it, receives it, adjusts his behavior to align with the truth. The fool does the opposite. He rejects the feedback, resists it, explains it away, and does nothing to adjust to meet its requirements. In short, the fool tries to adjust the truth so he does not have to adjust to it. Now, perhaps you're thinking in the back of your mind, boy, that describes my spouse, or boy, I have to rethink things with my response to my spouse, or our children, or even with a review you've had, or other people that you know in a company that have had something that's a little bit of a difficult review, and they just don't get any better. Well, this highlights what I want to talk about by the phrase, Kyle didn't get it, did he? He was not getting it at all. The disciples, and what we're going to talk about this morning, aren't getting it either. Okay? And you're going to see that they are in bondage to a belief system. And yeah, I'm going to give you a bunch of verses. You can look them up if you want, but I'm not going to put them up on the screen. But let's talk about a belief system, particularly their belief system, the Jews at this time. The Jews, including the disciples, okay, they had a very carefully crafted view of the Messiah. From the Old Testament, the people came to believe that Messiah will come on the day of the Lord in judgment for the world. And there's a ton of verses on this. I'm going to read to you Isaiah 13, verse 6 and 11. Do you want me to just read these, or do you want me to ask you to go there? Just read them? Okay. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Now, you're going to hear that a lot. The day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Verse 11. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. So that's what's going to happen. It's a time of judgment for the world. That's what the day of the Lord is, from a Jewish understanding of Isaiah 13, verses 6 and 11. They also understood that the day of the Lord is a time of salvation for Israel. Joel chapter 2, verses 30 through 32. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So the Lord is going to save people. He's going to save Israel. On the day of the Lord, he will establish his kingdom and rule from Jerusalem. Micah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And according to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, which I'm not going to read, Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, the Messiah will establish his kingdom of righteousness, peace, and knowledge. His reign will bring lasting peace, reversing the curse of the fall. Predators and prey, i.e. the lion and the lamb, will what? Lie down together. Exactly. They'll dwell together in harmony, symbolizing a restored creation. And this peace, it's not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of divine order and unity, as all nations will seek the Messiah. And of course, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the Jews drew all of that out of the Old Testament, from the prophets and so on, and they passed this down for generations and for thousands of years. This was their understanding, now hear me on this, of future events. So this was their eschatology. Okay? And you're going to find out that they were in bondage to their eschatology, their eschatological view. And it was wrong. And it prevented them from seeing the truth. It was inaccurate. And this becomes a problem for the disciples. I will always remember, not always remember, I just happen to remember this. There's a famous a women's Bible study leader and teacher that has done some good work, and very, very famous. And about 2009, she did a study on end times. And I hadn't looked at it, but the overall view was she did what I would have done. She laid out the four different views and let you make your own decision on that. Well, about 5-7 years ago, I saw a tweet from her on the end times, and she had said with sort of dogmatically or with great certainty, this was, after studying it, this was the right position on this. And I'm going to be bluntly honest with you, from that point on, I completely wrote her off when it comes to any sort of eschatology. Well, why? Well, because I'd studied eschatology for a whole year and taught college students back in the mid-90s, coming from a very specific camp, and all of us, there were four or five in the study and myself, and we went through it, and we thought we were exciting, and we knew we were right, and by the end, we completely questioned whether this position was even biblical or not. All of us on our own came to that point. I remember a girl that heard we were studying end times, and she proposed what was a different position that we completely wrote her off. But at the end of the year, we said, you know, you may be right. I remember listening or reading Dr. Wayne Grudem talk about this very thing in his systematic theology. And he begins by saying, we really don't know. These are best guesses. John MacArthur does the same thing, and he's in a position of a camp that I don't agree with, but he approaches it humbly. Dr. Sam Storms is an amillennialist. He started out in a different camp, and now he's aligns with more of that reform position, but he changed his position. The point being is that you can't say with any certainty when it comes to the future, like this lady did, that this is the view, because it closes you off, as we're going to find out in this story, and it opens up how the disciples had to adjust their eschatology. So I say, whenever you dogmatically cling to a particular eschatology, you have a problem. The only type of theology you should cling to and you do not change is what? The Trinity? Deity of Jesus Christ? Justification by faith, salvation? Okay? The nature of the church? Other than that, there's just not a whole lot. I mean, and yeah, the two sacraments, but other than that, I mean, there's a lot of different things that you can differ on. Okay? In eschatology, you simply cannot take a dogmatic view of it, because the very nature of studying the future is uncertain. And if you are certain that you are in the right position, then you are going to be blind to the truth. And that's the problem the disciples are facing. They're very certain about their eschatology, and it leaves no room for the truth. When Jesus said to them in Mark 8:31 that he would suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. I mean, that is pretty specific. This was utterly unacceptable to them. It drew response from Peter, who represented the disciples. He rebuked Jesus for such an unthinkable thought. He was then rebuked by the Lord, and I think that this really stunned Peter, because this was just so hard for them to believe. As we opened up chapter 9 last week in the transfiguration with Jesus and Moses and Elijah, once again they're talking about his death and resurrection. But Peter still can't deal with it. He can't comprehend it. He wants to settle the kingdom right here and that right now. That's why he built those booths. Remember the Feast of Booths? We talked about that briefly. It was being observed at the time of the Transfiguration, the same month. You remember God's provision and protection of Israel during the 40-year wilderness campaign. The people lived in tents until they entered the Promised Land. And what did the people then enter into? Homes that were already built. That was, in one sense, the Promised Land was a picture of a future kingdom to come. A future glorious heavenly kingdom. Now, during the time of Jesus, the Jews, in observance of the Feast of Booths, they would build and live in makeshift booths during that week. They would remember their ancestors' plight, but it ended after a week because they'd already entered the Promised Land, right? They already had the kingdom in that regard. And so Peter's suggesting that they make booths, seeing the glory of Jesus, the glory of Moses, the glory of Elijah, was the booths would end very quickly and they would go right into glory. Because that's all the disciples could think about after the transfiguration, the glory, the glory, the glory. What happens then? God the Father steps in a cloud. And what does he say to Peter and to the disciples? Listen to my son. Listen to him about his departure, about his death and resurrection. You have to get it. And they weren't getting it. Why? Their eschatology didn't allow for it. The bondage of a belief system. Again, in chapter 9 of Mark, verse 31, Jesus is teaching his disciples about his suffering, his death and resurrection, and they still didn't understand this statement. They've witnessed two rebukes by Jesus the Son and Jesus, or God the Father and God the Son. At this point in time, they're afraid to even speak about it, because I think that they realize it's probably going to happen and they don't want to know any more about it. They're in denial of it. Later on in chapter 10 of Mark, verse 33, he is once again discussing his suffering, his death and his resurrection in greater detail. And you would think now they had heard this many times, and we think maybe even daily, that they would have finally accepted it. Instead, in chapter 10 of Mark, verse 35, what happens? James and John The sons of Zebedee simply want the Lord to grant them a seat on his right hand and left hand in the glory. What are they thinking about? His death and resurrection? No. What are they thinking about? The glory, the glory, the glory. All they could think about was the glory. The transfiguration just whetted their appetite and fed their already refined messianic eschatology. However, the problem that stared at them in the face every day was the reality, and there it is, was the truth, that things weren't progressing according to their eschatology. All the leaders of Israel were making plans to kill Jesus. And they knew that. The leaders of Israel rejected him and rejected the disciples. And they knew that as well. The people were curious, but they were unconvinced and unconverted. Their numbers were small. So some of the disciples asked Jesus, "Are only a few being saved?" It was obvious their group was very, very small. And now in the midst of this disappointment, wrestling with reality, he throws in the fact that he's going to die. This is a huge obstacle for them. And it's fairly obvious that up to this point, because we keep going over this, that Mark wants us to learn there is no salvation apart from the cross and the resurrection. So as we come to the text before us in verses 9 through 13, our Lord is still endeavoring to communicate to the disciples the importance of the cross and the resurrection. And this time he does it in a unique way. So let's read our text and talk about It's going to be a strange prohibition. Verse 9 of Mark chapter 9. As they were coming down from the mountain after the transfiguration, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. I want you to take a moment and think about that. They've just experienced something that no one else in all of human history has experienced. Something that filled them with holy terror. And now they're coming down the mountain trying to process what they just saw. The glorified Christ, Moses and Elijah, discussing his departure. Adam and Eve never experienced this. They experienced, we think, the Shekinah glory, but they were not in a glorified form. They didn't see others in a glorified form. This was utterly unique to these three men. Now the natural response would be, I want to discuss this with others. But Jesus forbids this until after the resurrection. And I cannot understand and state how hard that must have been for them to not say anything. But the question before us is, well, why would he prohibit talking about this? Well, I think it's because there are always people that say Jesus was just a healer or just a teacher or just a political figure. The same things that we see today, the same arguments. And those messages are not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus died and rose again. And he restrains those people who are his followers from giving an incomplete message, an inaccurate gospel. If they went down the mountain, they would have three witnesses, James, John, and Peter. And the people would have to believe them. Because Deuteronomy 19:15 says, in the presence of two or three witnesses, you take it to be gospel, to be true. It would have been a moving experience for them to spread around that they saw the Messiah, the glorified Christ, and a glorified Moses, and a glorified Elijah. It would have fanned the flames of their messianic eschatology. The crowd very well might have forced him to become a king, like they tried to back in John chapter 6. Historically, thousands of Jews had already been killed in insurrections and rebellions against Rome, and that's what would have happened. It's the wrong message, because the important message is the cross and the resurrection. Now, interestingly enough, Luke 9:36 tells us that they obeyed. They kept silent. But this incident, I think, also serves as a reminder to us that the true gospel message, the full gospel message, it must be protected. So it can be shared accurately, or it is not the gospel message at all. This is why the apostles over and over again warned about the preaching of false gospels. Galatians 1:9, as we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Let's talk about an incomplete eschatology. Verse 10, and they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. So they're beginning to be captivated by the thought of his death and his resurrection. And you would assume that they would understand that statement about death and resurrection. They knew what rising from the dead meant. How would they know that? They saw Jesus do it. They may have done it because they were commanded to do those very things. So that's not the issue. They understood what that meant. They also knew there was a general resurrection coming in the end. In Daniel chapter 12, they were fully aware of the promise of God that there would be a resurrection of righteous people and a resurrection of unrighteous people at the end of the age. It's about his death and his rising that they are confused. Because in their eschatology, the Messiah does not suffer and die. And because many of the passages regarding the day of the Lord say it is near, their assumption, because of their eschatology, is, okay, he's going to die, rise from the dead, and then comes judgment and the glory. So they're just trying to fit the death and resurrection into what they think is the imminence of the glorious kingdom. Verse 11 says, and they ask him, saying, why is it that scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, this is a very logical question. They've just seen Elijah, and they know what follows Elijah is the glory and the kingdom, according to their eschatology. But what is telling is they're still avoiding what comes before the glory, which is what? The cross. Their question comes from an accurate understanding of the Old Testament. Malachi 3:1 says this, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So before the coming of the Messiah, there will come his messenger to prepare the way. That messenger is later identified at the very end of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. You know this. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So before the day of the Lord, who is to come? Elijah. Now, Elijah is, of course, that great prophet from the Old Testament. And what is unique about him, amongst other things, is he never tasted death. He was ushered into heaven on a chariot. And if Jesus is the Messiah, and the disciples believe that, they've confessed it, they've witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus and Moses and Elijah, they've heard the testimony of God the Father, the logical question is, where's Elijah? You see, again, they're trying to fill in the blanks in their eschatology. And so, to help us understand this, here's a different look of what they were thinking of, what they were taught, okay, in terms of their future events regarding Elijah and the Messiah in the future. Elijah comes first, because they knew that, then the Messiah, then the day of the Lord, which is another way of saying what? Judgment. And then glory. So he prepares the way. He comes to rule. He judges not Israel, but the world. And then they go into glory. Does that help you understand what they're thinking to see it that way? That was their eschatology. Okay? Now look at verse 12, and it just throws a wrench in everything. And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. So Jesus begins his answer in verse 12, affirming Scripture. The word of God through Malachi is absolutely accurate. We just read those verses. But before the Lord fully answers the question, he says, while we're talking about prophecy, let me give you another one. It goes on, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Do you see what he's doing there? He is shifting their focus. To put it differently, he says, you're all caught up in a prophecy regarding Elijah. I want you to focus on prophecies concerning my suffering. And that makes perfect sense, because what have they just experienced? They heard, they saw glorified Jesus and Moses and Elijah talking about suffering, his departure. The Father said the same thing. Listen to him about this. Jesus has been teaching them this over and over and over again. Are they getting it? No. You don't hold tightly to your views of the future. If you find anybody that says that, my language, blow them off. I think it's amazing that Jesus even has to say this to them, because he spent weeks teaching them about his coming suffering, death, and resurrection. He may have been reminding them daily about this. They've witnessed and heard the glorified Son of God talking to the glorified Moses and Elijah. God the Father's told them, listen to my beloved Son about his coming death and resurrection. They're not getting it. They're stuck because of what? Say it. They're in bondage to their what? Their belief system, their eschatology. Exactly. Let's go back to Jesus. His question. Where is it written that the Messiah must suffer? This is purely Old Testament. Is it even written that the Messiah must suffer? The answer is most definitely yes. Psalm 22 is one that gets very specific, but the one that we all know, and we're going to go over it briefly here, is Isaiah 53, right? The suffering servant, the Messiah. Listen to this. This is Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 7, verses 8, and verses 10. It says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Despised, forsaken, sorrows, grief, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastening, scourging, oppressed, judgment. All these words make it unmistakably clear that the Messiah was going to suffer. And in verse 8, Isaiah 53:8, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, what does it mean to be cut off from the land of the living? You're going to die. The Messiah is going to suffer. The Messiah is going to die. Isaiah 53, verse 10, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He'll prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. What's that talking about? If he's died, but now he's seen and experiencing his offspring, he's been what? Resurrected. He lived to see his offspring, his spiritual descendants. He will prolong his days. That's eternal life. He's no longer under the curse of death. And the life he lives after his death and burial is glorious. His life shall be lived prospering in the presence, pleasure of the Lord. There are other passages that speak of his suffering, but in this chapter alone, we find his suffering, death, and resurrection. And so at this point, the disciples are beginning to think that this is Jesus' eschatology. You see this. Elijah comes, then the Messiah. Now we're adding this. They're starting to get it a little bit. Okay? They're thinking about this. Now you see how this differs, right? Then go back. What's missing? The suffering, the death, and the resurrection. Where is the cross in the way the Jews viewed their eschatology at this time? Are you beginning to see how hard it is to change your theological views? God the Son had to hammer them for 6 months, and they still weren't completely getting it. They saw the glory, still didn't get it. So the disciples say, well, how can you be Messiah if Elijah hasn't come? But Jesus says, how can I be Messiah if I don't suffer? So we have two prophecies, the Elijah coming prophecy and the Messiah suffering prophecy. And Jesus wraps the conversation up in verse 13. And I call this, I hope I got it on here, the Elijah dilemma. Now, what do you mean? Let's look at it, verse 13. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Now, what does it mean that Elijah has indeed come? Well, let's just listen to this. In Luke 1, verses 13 and 17, we read of the angel speaking to the priest Zacharias about John the Baptist. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For you will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Verse 17, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist prepared the way for the Messiah through his message of repentance. And speaking of John the Baptist, Jesus himself said this of him. In Matthew 11, verses 9 and 10, in verse 14, he says, but why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. In verse 14, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. So according to the angel and Jesus, John the Baptist is Elijah to come. This then would be the disciples' now adjusted eschatology. See this? So we had Elijah already, which is who? John the Baptist. Elijah already came. The Messiah, Jesus. Death and resurrection. Now there's Elijah to come, as we'll see here, in the day of the Lord and the glory. And we're looking at this from the perspective of Elijah coming. I know this isn't completely accurate, but I'm just trying to give you a visual here. Okay? Actually, let me take this back. I meant to go back here. This is their eschatology now. There we go. We'll get to this other one in a minute here. Their eschatology is now matching Jesus. They're getting it. This is why in Acts chapter 1, they say after his resurrection, are you at this time going to reveal the kingdom? So Elijah, Messiah, death and resurrection, day of the Lord, and the glory. Now I ask you, did that happen? In other words, John the Baptist came, the Messiah came, Jesus. There was his death and resurrection, that's already happened. Did the day of the Lord, that great time of judgment and the glory, the kingdom, has it happened? No. So this is not completely accurate, is it? The judgment and the glory of the kingdom that they thought were imminent are not imminent. Why? Watch this. Because John the Baptist was not the literal Elijah to come. In John chapter 1, listen to this, The Pharisees directly asked John, and they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And what did he say? "I am not." It's John 1:21. Well, how can Jesus say John the Baptist is Elijah? Well, how can the angel say John the Baptist is Elijah? But John the Baptist himself say, "I'm not Elijah." Well, I think the answer lies in Luke 1:17. He's a forerunner who came in what? The spirit and power of Elijah. Now, what does that mean? Let's compare their lives. John the Baptist and Elijah. They both were prepared in the wilderness. They both preached a message of repentance. They both confronted kings. They both displayed great power in their ministries. Elijah with signs and wonders. John with powerful preaching to large crowds that came to him. They both had their lives threatened by the government. In this case, in John's case, King Herod had him beheaded. In Elijah's case, Queen Jezebel sought Elijah's life, but God took him to heaven in a chariot before that could happen. They both were used by God to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready people prepared for the Lord, so they would escape the day of the Lord's judgment. So Jesus is not referring to the literal Elijah. John the Baptist is a preview of the final Elijah who comes before the Lord to judge and establish his kingdom. And now Matthew offers additional insight in this version of the conversation because he says this in Matthew 17, verses 11 to 13, and we're wrapping up here, folks. And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming to restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So again, we see a future Elijah to come. Elijah is coming and will restore all things. In the same verse, a past Elijah. Elijah already came. So the disciples were able to understand that Jesus was speaking of John the Baptist. He was the Elijah that already came. Jesus also gives a preview of the future Elijah to come. And for the disciples, this is progress as they begin to adjust their eschatology to the truth. Who is the future Elijah to come? Well, this is what we don't really know. But some say it's revealed to the Apostle John in Revelation 11. Verses 3 and 6. I'll just read it to you real quick. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, that's roughly 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them," and this is where we get the insight as to who they may be, "fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These two witnesses have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire." And the power is given to these two witnesses, if you take a literal interpretation of this, are similar to the signs and wonders performed by Moses, right? Power over the waters to turn them into blood, to smite the earth with every plague. And the power given to Elijah. Fire didn't come out of his mouth, but when he prayed, he called down fire from heaven to destroy their enemies. He prayed, and the power was given him to shut up the sky so no rain falls. We also know that these two are present at the Lord, the Transfiguration, talking about his departure. So they had some sort of connection with him, and perhaps they're going to be used in the future like this. And if this is true, then this would be an accurate eschatology. Again, I apologize, I jumped forward in this by mistake. It'd be this, from the perspective of Elijah. So Elijah already came, and who's that? John the Baptist. This is the first coming. And I'm not putting the first coming or second coming here because we're sticking to Elijah and what the disciples knew at this time. They had no idea of a second coming. And the day of the Lord is kind of being phrased as what? The great white throne judgment. Okay? So, John the Baptist, Jesus' first coming, his death and resurrection, the other Elijah to come, however that plays out, whoever that is, the day of the Lord, and you could put here, by the way, the second coming of Jesus, or the second coming of the Messiah, because when he comes again, the day of the Lord follows. It's the same event, basically. It's the time of judgment. We could also call it the great white throne judgment and, of course, the future glory. So from where they begin with their understanding from the Old Testament to what he is now saying to them, if they still cling tightly to what they think they know to be true, what will happen? They're not getting it. What's preventing them from getting it is this belief system. We don't hold those things that we don't really know about that tightly. So, what is Jesus saying in Mark 9:13? Elijah will come before the second coming. John was a preview. Even the way they treated John was consistent with the way they treated Elijah. They wanted to both kill him. God wouldn't allow them to kill Elijah, but allowed him to kill John the Baptist. And so our Lord is clarifying the disciples' incomplete eschatology. The forerunner preview version comes first. John the Baptist is rejected and killed. Messiah comes, is rejected and killed. He rises in the future. The prophesied Elijah is still to come. And then the kingdom is established. And so what we need to learn from this is the consistency of Scripture. The death and the resurrection of Christ, the coming glory, they're all assured realities affirmed by the Old Testament. Let it be said again, there is no gospel or future glory without the cross and the resurrection, and the disciples needed to understand it and to take what they thought was true in regards to eschatology, lay it before the feet of the Lord, and be open to what other truth they're missing. And that's why we're here today. And this is what we need to do. I forgot to put that on there. Oh my gosh, Frank, I messed this whole thing up. I want you to hold your eschatology loosely. That's the point. Hold it loosely. Don't be dogmatic about it. There are minds far better than mine and yours that don't know. So hold it humbly. A fairly complex topic. Are you okay? You got it? Let's pray. We'll sing a song and we'll eat. Heavenly Father, as we stand before you and sing this last song, we thank you for this time. And we ask you would bless us as we worship you and bless the food to the nourishment of our bodies as we eat it after this service closes. Be present in our fellowship, and may it be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.